John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and I will begin reading in verse 19. Johnny was correct this morning when you said we have a very gracious church. And when you're up here full of nerves, and it's appreciated. John chapter 20, perhaps that's because we have a very gracious preacher. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Title of the message is Jesus, or Christ in the midst. And you know, I love this story. And really, I think that this story is the epitome of the entire scripture. Christ in the midst. Because you all know, from Genesis to Revelation is about Christ. In the midst. And so, tonight, I want to first begin with giving you a background of what led up to the events that we just read. So, 3 days prior to this, our Lord is in an upper room with his disciples, and he institutes what we call today the Lord's Supper. After that, Judas Iscariot leaves and betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a little while later, our Lord is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought before Ananias, the priest. Then he's brought before the high priest, Caiaphas, both of whom, make no mistake, both of these two wanted the Lord dead. In fact, they really began to plot earlier in his ministry, but really hammered it down when our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. And they wanted to kill not only Christ, but they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. So our Lord is taken before Pilate. Pilate finds him innocent. Then he's taken before Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, at a last-ditch effort to try to release the Lord, offers unto the crowd Barabbas. Now, it's interesting because Barabbas was a terrorist, and he was hated by the people. But of Christ, what did they say? Crucify. You know, and I, apart from the grace of God, if we were there, would we have been standing in the crowd crying, crucify him? Apart from the grace of God, I would imagine so. Because you think about the people that were there. How many of these people who were in Jerusalem actually heard at some point our Lord speaking? Obviously, they had in the beginning some knowledge of him. Because remember, 7 days before this, they had lined the streets with palm leaves, celebrating his entrance into Jerusalem. And now they're crying, crucify him. So then after they do that, after he's pronounced to be crucified, he is beaten. He is had a crown of thorns placed on his head, and he's nailed to a cross. And amazingly, when he's on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then as there's things that our Lord said on the cross, and finally, when he was ready to give up his life, he did. It wasn't taken from him. He released it. The Bible says he released his spirit. And then his body was taken off the cross by Nicodemus. You remember the story of Nicodemus in John 3:16, you must be born again. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took his body off of the cross, and then they put it into a tomb where he laid. 3 days later, just like he said he would, the Lord rose from the grave. And then that evening, the apostles had heard rumors, the ladies had seen him, but they were in the evening afraid for their lives, behind locked doors, probably trying to figure out what they were going to do next. And all of a sudden, our Lord appears in front of them. And you know what? Their lives were never, ever the same again. Ever. Back in the 1800s, this is a well-documented story. Back in the late 1800s, there was a professor, a Harvard professor, by the name of Simon Greenleaf, Dr. Simon Greenleaf. And he was the leading authority of legal evidence, how to gather legal evidence, and put together a case in front of a court of law. He literally wrote the book. In fact, they still use his book to this day at Harvard. But he was an atheist. He was a very vocal atheist. So one day, three Christian students challenged him. He said, Dr. Greenleaf, we challenge you to use your method of collecting legal evidence and present to us and prove that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. He said, that's foolish. Wouldn't do it. So they kept pestering him and trying to talk him into it. Other students who were believers got behind it. The word spread around the school, and finally he agreed. So he said, give me 6 months. You won't like the results, but I will prove to you with legal evidence that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. So over that period, he it's written that he used the scriptures. He used other documents. He used some historians like the works of Josephus and studied what was going on. So 6 months later, he gets in front of the class, a very full class. There were students from all over the school who attended. Got up, put his notes down, and said, after my investigation, I can say without a shadow of a doubt, with proof that would hold up in the court of law, that Jesus Christ did, in fact, raise from the dead. And so he went on about certain things and some of his evidence, and he said, the most compelling evidence to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the lives of the apostles and disciples after his resurrection. In fact, I'll read to you what he said. These are in his own words. He said, something happened to that small band of frightened and humiliated men. Because in less than 2 months later, at the very threat of death, they stormed Jerusalem boldly with the message that Christ was risen indeed. And he said, even in death, they never faltered from that message. Flip over a few pages to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter, speaking here. 2 months before this, Peter had denied the Lord 3 times in front of a servant girl. Peter who hid. Peter who ran. Now this is 2 months after the resurrection. Here he is speaking. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. What a difference. What a difference. And the reason is because Christ arose and was standing in their midst. So tonight, for the next few minutes, I want to look at this narrative that we read. And I want to look at 3 blessings that we have in Christ. Now, there's a lot more than 3 blessings, but I figured that would be the best way for us to be able to get out of here by about 9 o'clock. If I just do 3. Then if I did more, we'd be here till Tuesday. Maybe even next month. No, but I'm just going to talk about 3 blessings that we have in Christ. First, in Christ, we have peace. Look at verse 19 back in our text. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And I think it's important for us to understand that those words, peace be unto you, are tied hand in hand with what our Lord said on the cross when he said, it is finished. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through faith. Every single one of us, every single person who has ever been born, was born in sin. Every single person who has been born was at enmity with God, at war with God. But for God's elect, he became our substitute. I think everybody has their favorite verse. I have some favorite verses. But I think one of the greatest verses of the scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read it to you. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me unpack those 15 words. He, being God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. You say, well, what do you mean he made Jesus sin? Only in one sense. He, God, treated him, the Lord Jesus Christ, like he committed every sin of every person that God chose to save. But make no mistake, hanging on that cross, he was the Holy Lamb of God. Hanging on that cross, he was without spot. He was without blemish. He was God Almighty on that cross. And God treated him like, let me make this a little bit more practical. God treated him like he lived my life. Lived your life. God treated him because of all of the sin that I've ever committed. And then God turns around and looks at me like I have committed none of them. Righteousness. Justification. You know, we call ourselves, and rightly so, we call ourselves sinners saved by grace. Because that's what we are, right? I mean, all of us, we're sinners saved by grace. But you know, the reality is God doesn't see us that way. God doesn't see us as sinners saved by grace. God doesn't look at us and see our sin. Our sin is as far as the east is from the west to him. God sees us as his. God sees us as the bride of Christ. God sees us as his chosen, his adopted children. That's pretty amazing. Why? Because it is finished. The Bible says that God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the word peace that our Lord used here in the text is the word shalom. You've heard that word before. And that word shalom has several meanings. One of those meanings is a calm in the midst of the storm. I mean, because before Christ appeared to those disciples and apostles in that upper room, they were in a storm. They were, as I said earlier, in fear for their lives. Their leader, their friend, they thought was dead. What they thought was going to happen, our Lord setting up a kingdom, seemed shattered. Their whole life had been turned upside down. They were in a storm. And our Lord calmed them in the midst of their storm. Have you ever been in a storm? Emotional? Sometimes physical, sometimes financial. You know, that's the same Lord that we have in our lives today. I think of the story of the disciples. Remember, they were on the boat when the storm came, and our Lord was sleeping. And they were they were sure that they were going to die. And I remember, you know, those men, some of them were experienced fishermen. I mean, they'd been on the Sea of Galilee before, which is known for having tremendous storms. So these were not novice people on the boat. So the magnitude of this storm must have been tremendous. They run to our Lord, wake him up and say, "Lord, we perish." And he gets up, looks at the storm and says, "Peace, be still, peace." And again, the same Lord who calmed the sea, same Lord who calmed the disciples in the upper room, is the same Lord that abides in us. In Christ, we have peace. Number two, in Christ, we have joy. So before the Lord appeared, there was fear, there was heartache, disappointment. But after he appears, there's joy. And you know, I think one of the reasons that there was joy is because at that moment that our Lord appeared, they had to have realized that everything that Christ had told them over those last 3 years was absolutely true. Everything he said was true. Now we know that truth is truth regardless of if anybody believes it or not, right? Truth is still truth. If somebody doesn't believe it, it doesn't make it any less truth. And, you know, we live in a very strange society these days. Those of you who are a little older and look back how, you know, and even when I remember it younger, like, you know, in my teens and in my 20s, my parents say, "Boy, this world is crazy, turned upside down. I can't believe it." It was much calmer when I was young. But, you know, we know things have changed a lot. But God's truth has not changed. God said, "Thou shalt not kill." So we have some in society say, "Well, yeah, but that's true. However, if it's an unborn baby, that's a different story." And this is where it really gets crazy. You know, we live in a day where a biological male can say, "You know what, I really don't feel like a male. I feel like a female. So I'm going to be a female." And then some people accept that as truth. I heard this within the last 2 weeks. It was about 2 weeks ago. Somebody said, "You know, Jesus never taught against homosexuality." My response was, "Well, first of all, yes, he did. Second of all, why don't you look in Genesis to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all there in agreement about what was going to happen." People look at the Old Testament like it was just God the Father. But the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are one. And always in agreement. So, truth. My point is truth. Whether we believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It's still truth. But the reality is, a believer, there is great peace in the truth. There really is. So, now back to the narrative. As our Lord appears to them, and they realize that all that he had told them was true, there was peace. And you know, this is, I was raised in church, and I understand that you can hear something over and over again and not believe it. God has to open up our hearts, quickens us, brings us alive. Because you think about these Jewish men, all of these Jewish men, all of the Jews that were in that upper room, all of those disciples, they had heard the prophets and the words of the prophets their entire life. Like Isaiah, who had said that the Messiah would be rejected. They were taught that. And that the Messiah would be killed. And that the Messiah would raise again on the third day. They'd heard that their whole lives. And then for 3 years, our Lord was telling them that. They didn't really understand. And the reason that I think, and this is what I think, is that if they really understood and they really believed what he was saying, they wouldn't have been locked in an upper room. They would have been camped right outside that tomb waiting for him to come out that Sunday morning. But as people, we falter. So they understood when they saw the Lord that everything that he said, I believe everything that he said was true. And, you know, as humans, we falter, because I can say, you know, I believe the scriptures. You know, I believe what God says, but I can honestly tell you that I don't always live like it, which is why there's a prayer that I pray constantly. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace. Christ is sufficient. His blood has cleansed our sins. He supplies the needs that we have today in the here and now. And he's prepared a home for us in heaven. Christ brings joy. And then lastly, in Christ, we have hope. Now, I'm going to, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 13, and that narrative, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you what it says so you can read it later on if you'd like. So, this event takes place, the very same day that the Lord appeared to the apostles in the upper room. This is the day that the Lord rose from the grave. And so there's two disciples. And remember, there's a difference between an apostle and a disciple. Disciples were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles were the 12. So there's two disciples that are walking down the road to Emmaus. And they're discouraged, and they're talking about the events that had transpired over the last 3 days. They're disheartened. And they're just in dismay over what happened. And so the Lord, comes up behind them in disguise. Now I say in disguise, the Bible tells us that their eyes were blinded as to who he was. So the Lord walks up to them and says, what is it that you're talking about and why are you so sad? And Cleopas, one of the disciples, says, are you a stranger in town? Do you not know what happened? And he tells them about, you know, the Lord Jesus, and that he was arrested, and that he was crucified, and that he was in the tomb, and now there's rumors that he's risen, but nobody has seen him. Then our Lord, he stops them, and you know, they lost their hope. Before I go any, they lost their hope, those two disciples. Their hope was that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to overthrow the Roman government and that he was going to set up Israel to rule the nation. That's what their hope was. And now that Christ had been crucified, their hope was shattered. And our Lord says to them, O foolish and slow of heart. And in verse 27 in that text, he begins to expound the scriptures. Christ begins to expound the scriptures, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, to show them all things concerning himself. So that's Christ. So we preach Christ and him crucified. Here's Christ preaching Christ. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard that? I've heard some really good preaching in my day, but I would have loved to hear that. Christ preaching Christ. And so then they're sitting at the dinner table, and our Lord blesses the food, and he breaks the bread, and he unveils himself to them. And the Bible says that their hearts burned. Where there was defeat, there was now victory. Where there was discouragement, now there's hope. Christ had come to redeem his people, set up his heavenly kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom that's temporary. A heavenly kingdom that is forever. You know, we have our hopes. We all have our hopes. But God's plans are so much greater than our hopes. So in Christ, we have peace, we have joy, and we have hope. Christ is all we need. I read a story, and I'll close with this. I read a story a long time ago, and I don't know that if it's true. I think it was a parable. I think it was. I'm not sure when it was written within this century, I think. But I think it was I'm not sure if it's true. I think it was written as a parable, but it's a really good story to illustrate a point. And you've probably heard it before. There was a father, a widower, and he had a son. And he and his son were very, very close. And they loved fine art. They loved collecting art. And they were of well means, and they collected art all over the whole country. They had amassed this beautiful collection that was just worth millions. And so World War II comes, and the son is called off to war. He's drafted to go serve in the European campaign. Several months later, the father gets news that his son was killed in combat. Just brokenhearted. About a year after that, a young man came to his door and said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I was friends with your son. In fact, he saved my life at one point." And he said, "He told me of your love for art and how you collected art." He said, I've been somewhat of an artist my whole life, nothing like the masters that you had. But he said, "I painted a picture, a portrait of your son, and I wanted you to have it." So he gave him the portrait, and the father was just loved that picture. In fact, he took his Picasso off of the mantle, and he put the picture of his son and cherished it. Years went by, and the father passed away. And when the father passed away, there was going to be this great auction. And they were going to auction off all of the works of art that he had. And people came from all over the world to try and bid on some of these pieces of work. Well, the first painting that went up for auction was the portrait of the son. So the auctioneer stood up there and said, "This is the first portrait." And he could hear grumblings in the crowd. And he asked if anybody would bid on it. Nobody would bid on it. And he asked again if somebody would bid on it. And then a few people started making comments. "This is not what we're here for. We're, you know, bring out the master's works." And said, "This is the first one to go." And finally, the gardener, who had worked for the family for years and years, bid $5 on the work of art. Auctioneer says, "Any else? Anybody else?" "Once, twice, sold." So he sells the work of art, and then he takes his book, and he starts to walk off the platform. And they're like, wait, there's still more. There's all these other paintings. He said, "I was given specific instructions not to reveal this. But the father had said that whoever buys the son gets them all." And I say that to say, whoever has the son, whoever has the Son of God has everything. Everything that we could possibly need. Christ in the midst. Amen. Brother Streeter.